Amen. Thank you, Linda. Church, Christianity, guilt and shame all kind of go with each other. Not that they should, but they all kind of do. I have some, when I started Crossbridge Community Church some years ago, I did an informal survey of a number of people in our community to see why it was that they didn't go to church. And it was easy to find those people. I would just be at a cafe or something like that. I'd ask somebody if they mind giving me 3 or 4 minutes just to answer some simple questions. Told them I was a pastor, we were going to start a church, and I just wondered if they went to church or not. And if they said, 100% of them said, no, I don't go to church. And then they would say, but I know I should, I know I should, I know I should be there. So I already know we're dealing with guilt and we're dealing with some sort of shame. And I would just ask them, no, you know, just relax. You're okay. I just want to know why you don't go. And a lot of the time I would hear that, well, I don't go to church because I feel more guilty when I leave than I did when I got there. And thinking, who would want to go or be a part of a church when that's how you felt, when that's what it was like, when you just came out thinking you're, you know, dirt or something like that, right? So I understand, and we here, if you're new here, if you haven't responded to Christ yet, if this Christian thing is still kind of being held at arm's length by you, we get that. We get that. I just want you to know you're going to be okay today because you're going to hear what that looks like to live without that kind of guilt today. But sometimes, in fact, a lot of times in the church, we feel the same thing. I know, because I grew up in a church, and I know what it was to be guilted into, like, doing Christian stuff. And sometimes it would be my own conscience. Sometimes it would be yours. I would just feel conscience-stricken about something that I had done or something that I had said, and then that guilt, you know, you just kind of live with it for a while or deal with it and however you deal with it. For others of you, it may have been because you have parents or friends, and they're really good at laying a guilt trip on you. You ever had that happen? It sounds like this. Well, a good Christian would, insinuating that you're not a good Christian and that you should do what they think you should do. Sometimes they're right. Sometimes they're just trying to manipulate you, but it's a guilt trip nonetheless. That's what they're trying to do. And if you live with a family member who does that day in, day out, it just gets burdensome. For some people, you'll see what it means to live in Christ. You'll see this, you know, standard that's there, and it just seems so, well, it just, it's impossible. And you live with the guilt or the shame of not living up to either those expectations, or I know a person that can't live up to their own expectations. And so they constantly walk around in guilt and shame because they can't live up. Or how about this one? I know none of you have ever done this. But you'll go to somebody's Facebook page, right? And nobody ever posts their failures on Facebook, right? Nobody ever does that. It's always their highlight reel. Have you noticed that? And so what you do is you go to their Facebook page or you're talking with them in a casual conversation about how life is and how they're doing, and they say, oh, it's great, and then they list off all the wonderful things in their life, or you look at their Facebook page and everything's good, or you get that Instagram and it's like, they're all happy, everybody's happy. And you compare your regular life to their highlight reel. Nobody here's done that. But the result is guilt and shame and what is wrong with me. And we have ways that we handle that. A lot of times, people will, they'll just keep trying harder and harder and harder, and you have to try harder and harder to deal with the things where you fall short. And at some point, those that try harder, a lot of times come to the point where okay, I'm not doing this well, and so the only thing is that I can do is try harder and try harder and try harder. And so you build your little disciplines in and you try and cage yourself in so that you live just the way you have to live. Some people, on the other hand, they'll get snowed over or bowled over by all of the things they got to do and the stuff they have to do, and because they don't do it and they figure they never will, they just give up. And so it's just, I'll live the way I want to live and how I want to live. And then there are those who just, in absolute delusion, talk themselves into or convince themselves that they are absolutely living out the good life as it should be lived, and everyone should live like them. They've got it down. They're right. And if everyone would live like they did, then the world would be a fine place. They actually believe that. None of these are healthy ways to deal with that guilt and that shame and the condemnation we can feel from falling short of our own expectations or others' expectations or God's expectations. So how is it, friends, that we live without condemnation? How does that happen? And is there a way that we can do that that really is true and really is healthy? It's not just delusional. It's not just us giving up. It really is. There's good news for all of us, whether you're still kind of looking at Jesus as a possibility but haven't made that decision yet, or whether you've been in the faith for a while but you know the discouragement, the difficulty of trying to live up to your own expectations. We're going to find that answer in Romans 8, verses 1 through 11, and you can turn there. And I know I put the words on the screen. I know I do, but I want you to turn in your Bible or in your phone or on your iPad or whatever. I want you to turn to something. And the reason that I want you to do that is because I want you to get used to seeing it or reading it. What I'm hoping is that sometime this week, maybe something that was said here this morning, maybe some moment of the Holy Spirit, he came blazing into your life and your mind, and he brings that back, and you think, where was that? And you can go back to your phone or your Bible or whatever it is, and it's right there. You can see it and read it again. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you, and you take it there. It's on page 916. But if you'd get in some Bible somewhere to Romans 8, 1 through 11, that would be good. The people here in the city of Rome were people just like you and I. You might not think that. Sometimes we read the Bible and we think these are the heroes of the faith. These are, whatever. But these people had the same issues we do. You talk about delusional people, right? There was a group of people there that had the law of God, and there were 619 of them. And there were a bunch of them that lived in Rome, and there were some of them that thought, we got it down. We're living every single one of those laws. We're good. They were delusional. There were people there in Rome who knew all those laws and thought, I can't even remember them. How am I going to do them? And they just gave up, lived like they wanted. There were people that had just come into the church. This Jesus thing sounds right. The resurrection from the dead sounds good. There's hope in that. I want that. And then they begin to see that there is a lifestyle that goes with this, and there's rules and laws, and they're feeling, I don't even know them, and I don't know whether I should just try harder or what I should do, but they were in the same position we were. And for some of those people who were Jewish, I had a Jewish friend tell me this, he said, there is no better guilt-producing mechanism or machine that has ever been put on earth than a Jewish mother. And I have one, and she is great at just producing guilt in me, in virtually everything I do. So this book and this letter was written to real people in the same situations that you and I find ourselves. And that is what brings us here to Romans 8:1. Therefore, what is happening here, the word therefore, it's tying what's about to be said, what we're going to deal with, back to not only what has just been said, and that only in a minor way, but in the book of Romans, the idea of condemnation was last dealt with in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. When you read Romans 5, 12 through 21, you're going to see that all of us, all of humanity that was born in the line of Adam and Eve, if you're a man or a woman, you have been, we were all overcome, we were all infested, we were all taken over by sin. This thing called sin lives within us. And keep in mind how Romans uses the word sin. Yes, it does mean the transgressions or the actual things you do. It does mean that. But typically in Romans, it means, sin means there is this beast. It's almost this thing with a personality, with a mind of its own, and it lives within every single one of us. That's the sin. And what the sin does is it causes us to transgress the law of God. Yes, it's called sin, but I'm trying to separate the two concepts. What I do is sin, and this thing, this beast, this animal, this destructive force that lives within me. So we're all in that destructive force, and we are condemned to death because of that destructive force. And what Romans chapter 5 says is that in Christ Jesus, we have been set free from that sin and death. And then what happens is chapter 6 and 7, which we've just spent a few weeks doing, deal with this beast called sin and what it's like and what it does to us and how it destroys us and how it leads us to death and how it causes us to rebel against God, and that it's not the law of God that's the problem. It's sin that abuses the law in our worst interest, that causes all of this difficulty and death. That's what has happened. And so the Apostle Paul here, when he says therefore, is referring back to Romans 5, and in a minor way, but still attached, he's referring back to the verses just before this in Romans 7. And those verses were Paul saying, "What a wretched man I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" We're going to get there in just a minute. Who's going to deliver me from this? Thank God, Jesus Christ delivers me. And then he summarizes, "For in my mind," and by mind, mind means in this sense not just your thoughts or your thinking, but it is like your whole inner being. When he's using the word mind, it has a more broad or expansive definition and context. It means your emotions, your passions, your will, your thoughts. It's all part of it. Everything that drives you inside to do what you do. When he's talking about mind, that's what he's talking about. So he says, in my mind, in my passions, in my will, in my being, in my desires, I want to obey, I want to fulfill the law of God, I want to be a slave to the law of God, but I find this other law working in me also. I am a slave to the law of sin. Now, if ever there was a formula for producing guilt and shame, that's it. And so, with that thought at the end of 7, now he introduces us. Therefore, based on what I've talked about in Romans 5, the freedom from condemnation there, and therefore, because of what I've dealt with, this horrible situation in which I find myself, this fight between these two realms, that's what ties this all together. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation, and the emphasis is now. Right now where you sit, right now, wherever you are in your life, right now, whatever happened in your past and whatever you did in your past that brings the guilt or the shame or the sin or whatever it is in your past that haunts you, right now, you're free from condemnation. Right now, in the present, you are free from condemnation. Except for maybe some of you who are, you know, you took your phone out to bring up the Bible and you're doing solitaire right now. You're not free from condemnation. I'm telling you. I'm going to lay a guilt trip on you. You're a sinner. You're a horrible person. You ought not be doing that. Kidding. In the present, you are free from condemnation right now. In the future, you are free from condemnation. No matter what your family, no matter what your friends say, you are free from condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation. Your guilt is dealt with. The power of sin has been dealt with. And your future is bright because there's no condemnation in the future for you. You're free. That's really good news. If you're in Christ Jesus, of course. Why? Why? Because I'm in Christ, has something changed? Well, because through Christ Jesus, again, it's in Him, through Him only, the law of the Spirit of life, or the Spirit who gives life, this is what the Spirit does. There's a principle here, a power that when the Spirit is present, this is what He does. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, just one aside here. Law is typically, in the book of Romans, talking about the Mosaic law. But there are also places, as you come up through Romans 3, 4, and 5, and 6, and 7, where the law is talked about, or law is talked about in kind of, it's kind of a play on words, and he's talking about an authority, or a power, or a principle that's at work. So it's not specifically the Mosaic law. That is the definition of law here. This is not law, the Mosaic law. It is not the law of the Spirit that the Spirit gave, this Mosaic law. It's the law of the Spirit, that the principle of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, that when He comes into a life, He gives life. That's what He does. And when He gives life, that means He has to set you free from what binds you, which is this beast called sin that lives in you and that results in death. So what is being said here is the reason you are no longer condemned and that there is no longer any condemnation through Christ Jesus is because when Christ Jesus did what He did and you put your faith in Him, the law of the Spirit, the principle of the Spirit, what the Spirit does when He blows into a person's life is He sets you free, and you have been set free in Christ and set free from this beast that causes you to rebel against God, this beast that causes you to live on your own terms. You have been set free from that and the death that results in it. That's why there's no condemnation. That's why. Amen to that. Therefore, or for, this is explanatory now, for what the law was powerless to do. And remember, we've just talked about the law for about 4 or 5 weeks. The law was powerless. It was powerless in this sense. The law could put the requirements out there. Here's the requirement. Here's the righteous, holy, perfect, good requirement of God. That's what the law could do. But the law couldn't help you live up to it. In fact, when the law came to you, when you became aware of the law, Paul says, when he became aware of the law, all of a sudden sin sprang to life. It's like sin all of a sudden got fertilized and went wild in his life. And he became this slave to sin. The law was powerless to stop the sin. It could only help you and I identify sin. That's why the law was given. The law couldn't separate us from our sin. It could only point it out. The law could only help us to see that because of our sin, we were dead in this sin, and that death was the result. The law could not reconcile us with God. The law could not change our situation. The law could not give life. The law could not bring righteousness. The law could not do any of that. It was powerless to do that because it was weakened by the flesh. Flesh here meaning this worldly, outside of God, without consideration for Him, just totally on our own, that flesh, that this world orientation, that law was weakened. Now, it doesn't mean in this sense that here's the law of God and that our flesh weakened the law in some way or changed it in some way. That's not what's being said. What's being said is that the law was powerless because the flesh within us caused us to sin all the more, dragged us to hell and death. That's what the law did. It was weakened. The law was weakened by the flesh. It couldn't produce what would be produced if you could possibly live all the requirements of the law. If you could do that, you'd be righteous. But because of this animal called sin, you can't. So the law was powerless, weakened by the flesh, but what the law could not do, God did. God said, this is enough. God said, we're going to take care of this. And God sent His own Son, His one, His only Son, and He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Key term here, and a whole lot of theology revolves around this, so we'll pause for just a moment on it. What He does not say is that He sent Him in the likeness of flesh. It doesn't say that. Because if we were to think that this is the likeness of flesh, then what people would do is they would say, okay, so He was like a human being, but He really wasn't a human being. For those of you that have read about this, this is the docetic heresy. Jesus isn't human. He's not a person. And it's not saying that. If He had just said He was in the likeness of flesh, then you might think that, okay, He's like a human being, but He isn't one. Or if He had said He sent His Son in sinful flesh, then you might think, well, then His Son was really engrossed in sin, and then He wouldn't be that perfect sacrifice that we need. But what He says is very carefully crafted. He is in the likeness of sinful flesh. And what He means by this is that Christ came in the fullness of humanity and experienced life here in this flesh realm, in this world without God place, in that realm. That's where He came, and He in the likeness of, not sinful flesh, but in the likeness of it, He came. And He came to be a sin offering. Now, I see what the New International Version is trying to do with this, the sin offering. If you read this, you could go off into the thinking that, okay, like the Old Testament offerings, right, those offerings on the altar and everything else that the priest made, and you could begin to make some comparisons to what was happening there. But the text in the original language does not say sin offering. That's a translation. They're trying to get a point across. God did send His own Son. He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh, full humanity. But what the text says is, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and if I were to just translate it the way it is, for sin. He sent Him for sin. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. That's all it says. What the NIV is trying to do is say, okay, well, how was the sin taken care of? It was taken care of when Christ offered Himself on the cross as a sin offering. And there are those allusions, but what this is basically saying is not anything alluding to the Old Testament text. It's just saying that God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with sin. That's all that's being said here. He is dealing with sin. And so when he dealt with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in our flesh, and in this flesh world-only type of system in which we live. He condemned sin, not you and not me, and that's really good news. When Christ Jesus came, he took the sin that had condemned you. He took the sin that had condemned you to more and more sin. He took the sin that had condemned you to death. He took the sin that condemned you to hell. And what he condemned through his work when he dealt with sin was he condemned sin. That's what he condemned. And that's why you're free. And what he says here is now that he did this in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm going to start at the back end of this verse. That phrase, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is a descriptor of the person in whose life the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled. It's just a descriptor. There are no commands here. There is no indication that we're being told, so do this or think like this. But when you translate it and you bring the idea from the original language, Greek, to English, pretty much the best you can do with it is those people who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so what you begin to think is that, okay, so the way we attain the righteous requirement of the law is we live according to the Spirit. In other words, we act according to the Spirit. And by acting in the way that pleases the Spirit, the result is that we live out the righteous requirement of the law. You will actually read that in some commentaries. That is absolutely, without question, not what is being said here. Because anyone who tried to live out the righteous requirements of the law, how many of you, even in Christ, do that to the righteous extent of the law? Not one of you. If it depended on your actions, how would you ever do that? You can't. What is being said here at the end of this is just, it's saying, so those in whom the righteous requirement of the law has been met, they aren't in that flesh realm anymore. There's a realm of sin and death. They're not in it anymore. The ones in whom the righteous requirement of the law is being fully met are the ones that are in that realm of the Spirit, who gives life, who condemns sin. That's the realm that they live in. It's just, that's all that that's doing. That's all that phrase is doing. The second reason I can tell you it's not referring to you do something, you know, in line with the Spirit, and then you're fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law, is because typically people who say this will say that you're fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. In other words, you're doing those requirements that the law has for you, and therefore you're living the righteous requirements. But that's not what the word is. It's singular, very clearly singular. It is the righteous requirement of the law. It is the complete fulfillment in every righteous way of every law that's ever been given, and the law that's being referred to here is the Mosaic Law. That's the law that's being referred to here. The third reason, and I think the most impactful, it's a little technical, but I think I can get you through it. Every verb, you don't think this way, I know. But every verb has what's called a voice. You're aware of tense, right? Past tense, present tense, future tense. Every verb has a voice. And voice is simply this. If the voice of the verb is active, if it's an active voice, what it's saying is that I, as the subject, take some action. I act It's an active tense. I play an active role, and by taking an active role, whatever that role is, sometimes it's spelled out in the scripture, a certain thing results. That's active. I am acting in some way to bring some result. Okay? That's the active voice. The passive voice is that something or someone has acted on me to do something for me. In other words, I'm passive in this. Something has been done for me, or there is a result in me. Okay? Active, passive. Any questions? Okay, good, because that's the best I can do with it. When it says here that the righteous requirement of the law has been fully met in us, the voice is passive. Clearly, without question, passive. In other words, the righteous requirement of the law, something or someone has fulfilled it in me. It has already been done. It has been accomplished in me. I am righteous. I am the righteousness of God. Why? Why? Because when Christ Jesus came and he condemned sin in the flesh, he did it so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in me. I didn't do anything. I wasn't active in that. He fulfilled it in me. When his Spirit lives in me, the righteous requirement of the law has been fully met in me. Hallelujah. You ought to be jumping up and down on those pews. You ought to be celebrating. You ought to be thanking God that the righteous requirement of the law lives in you who believe, and you don't have to work for it, and you can't fall short of it, and it's nothing you have to try harder to get, and you don't have to ignore it because somehow you keep failing, and you don't have to delusionally think that somehow you met it because you're a good, good person. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you because Christ lives in you. His Spirit dwells in you. That is why you are no longer under condemnation, and that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, because he is your righteousness and lives within. And the fullness of the righteousness required by the law has now been met in you, in him, and in his Spirit who lives in you. Amen. Those who have transferred from the realm of the flesh into the realm of the Spirit, that's true of you. The righteous requirement of the law is fully met in you. That's why there's no condemnation. Those who live according to the flesh, those whose lifestyle is flesh, and think realm now, right? Just think realm. Don't think personal. This is a realm of flesh apart from God. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds, their wills, their desires, their passions, their emotions. It's that whole inner being. They're set on the flesh. This is simply a descriptor. This is not, okay, I'm going to use the big word, but I'll define it for you. It's not hortatory, which means he's not telling you to do this. He's not telling you to set your mind on something. The scripture does that other places, but not here. This is just a description. The person who lives in that realm of the flesh, their minds are always on that kind of stuff. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, they have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. That's what their mindset is, their will, their emotions, their thinking. That's how they live, because there's something new that's happened in them. The mind, will, emotions, again, broad picture, governed by the flesh is death. But the mind, governed by the Spirit, life and peace. What's being, yes, amen to that. Amen to that. What's being compared here, and what he's doing is he's just showing there is a distinct difference between flesh and spirit, between life in the flesh and life in the Spirit, between the results of the flesh and the results of the Spirit, between the condemnation of sin and death, and between the freedom and the lack of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Flesh and spirit, two different realms. The one, death. The one, life and peace. And the life and peace being talked about here certainly is a life and peace that we feel in our minds and our wills and our emotions as we follow Christ. But that's only because of what this life and peace here is referring to. The life being referred to here, remember, we're talking in just big realms, big picture. Okay, the realm of the Spirit, the life we're talking about is the eternal life that comes when you live in the realm of the Spirit. And it's the peace with God that we have, Romans chapter 5, that we have because we live in the realm of the Spirit and we live in and with Christ. And certainly because those things are true, there will be life and peace in us. But what's being referred to here is the life and peace that come with knowing Christ and being reconciled to God. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. Always. Always has been. Always will be. Always is hostile. That's the flesh. That flesh does not submit to God's law. Never has, never will. Nor can it do so. It never can, it never will. It's just, if you're in the flesh, you cannot respond to God. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot. Never can, never will please God. Never. It's just impossible. Now, theological tag to what's being talked about here is called total depravity. Total depravity. That's the theological tag, if you will. Total depravity is not saying that every person will do every evil possible, or that they will, or that they will do all the evil that they could possibly do. It's not saying that. It's not saying that a person who is totally depraved doesn't understand good or what good is, and actually do some good things. They may do some good things. But what this is saying is that if they are in the realm of the flesh, there is nothing they can do to please God. And we kind of know why that is. It's because goodness is not the barometer. It's not the thermometer. It's not the measuring stick. What is the measuring stick? Righteousness. This all through from Romans 5, 6, 7 is an 8. It's all about the righteousness of God. That's why when the righteous requirement of the law is fully met in you by Jesus Christ, that's why you can please God. You're righteous. But if you haven't made that step, no matter how good you are, you're hostile to God. You cannot submit to God's law. You just can't do so, you won't do so, and you cannot please God. You just cannot without righteousness. And so a person in that state is totally depraved. And this is, again, a descriptor. Just think description. Okay, it's a description of a person there. But you who believe, you, he's writing to those Romans, you Romans are not in that realm. You're not in that realm anymore, the realm of the flesh, but you are in the realm of the Spirit. And then catch this, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. So the denominator for this, flesh or spirit, is whether the Spirit of God lives in you. So when you gave your life to Christ, when in faith you responded to Him and His Spirit entered your life, came into you, He came in, all of the Spirit came into you, and He lives in you. And that's how you know you belong to Christ, is because His Spirit lives in you. If His Spirit doesn't live in you, you don't belong to Him. And therefore, you cannot please God. But you who believe, the Spirit of God does live in you. You do belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, right? He lives in you. Even though your body, this body is what's being talked about, is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. You could look at your body and you could listen to these words and you could think, wait, you're telling me that I'm alive. You're telling me that the Spirit who gives life, he lives in me. This body is dying. I was talking to Myrtle over there earlier today, and just we were sharing what it is. They have back pain, right? It's just no fun. So those of you that have had it, you know that, right? And if you have it, it's just your body is wearing down, and you know it's going to die. You know the body is going to die. So what does it mean when the Scripture says that he gives us life and he gives us righteousness? You could think that because the body's dying, your mind, spirit, soul, will all, it's all going to die. But what this says is that even though your body is subject to death, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. You've been transferred. The realms are different. You're now righteousness. And because you are the righteousness of God and you meet the righteous requirement of the law, life, eternal, is yours. And it gets better. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, let me just make sure we're clear on that. So if the Spirit of God the Father, that's the him in this passage, H-I-M, not H-Y-M-N. If the Spirit of God the Father, who, by the way, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, so if the Holy Spirit of God, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you, the Spirit is living in you, and you're righteous, and you've changed realms now, he, meaning God, who raised Christ from the dead, think of this now, he raised the body of Christ from the dead, never to die again. That's the inference here. That God will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. The Spirit lives in you, you've changed realms, you're righteous, the life of God now is resident in you because the Holy Spirit lives in you. That God who sent his Son, that God who sent his Spirit, that God in whom his very own Spirit lives in you, that God will give life to your mortal bodies. And again, very clearly, future tense, he will, it's coming, it's something to happen in the future. The body is going to die, but he will give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So here's Romans 8. It's all summed up in that first verse. Everything else is explanatory. There is right now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. There is not condemnation for your soul. There is not condemnation for your mind, will, emotions, your being. And what we've just seen in Romans 8:11, there is no condemnation for your body. The Jesus Christ who delivered you has delivered you body, soul, and spirit from sin and death and hell. And he has done that through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the indwelling Spirit. And he has made the righteous requirements of the law fully met in you. And that's why, friends, in your life, there is no condemnation. None. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. There is no condemnation. And so I don't care what your conscience tells you about how guilty you may be or how far short you may have fallen. The truth of the matter is, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. None. I don't care what your mama tells you about how bad you are and what a no good you've been and will continue to be. Some mamas talk to their kids like that. If it's one of you, shame on you. You ought to feel guilt. You're guilty of that. Anyway, no condemnation, not from God. And when you compare yourself to somebody else, and I'm not good enough, and I don't measure up, and I wish I could be, and blah, 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 there is now, for those of you who are in Christ, no condemnation. And if God will not condemn you, why will you? And if God will not condemn you, why will you let someone else? There is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, what do we say? How do we respond? We couldn't thank you enough. We couldn't praise you enough. Eternity won't be long enough to sing your praise. For freeing us from sin and death, for condemning the sin in us, for fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law in us, and for not condemning us. Even though we are guilty, you have freed us in Christ. How do we say thank you? How do we praise you enough? Lord Jesus, my prayer for all of us here is that this week we will just spend thinking and believing and rejoicing in the truth that there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ. For it's in His name I pray. Amen. And by the way, for those of you who may not have made that decision to follow Christ, and you've kind of held church like this at arm's length, and the Jesus thing you're not sure of, because who on earth would want to go from one guilt-producing lifestyle to another? If that's what you're thinking, we don't blame you. I mean, I grew up feeling guilt all the time in church that I never measured up. I know lots of people that have and still do. But you can see now what it's like to be free from condemnation. And if that looks good to you, and this Jesus that we've just described is somebody you want, He is one prayer away, and I would just ask you to pray to Him, the quietness of your own heart, to forgive your sin. Fill out that blue card. Let us know you made that decision, okay? And if you want to come down after our service is closed in a few minutes and pray with us, you're welcome to do that, as is anyone here. If you need prayer for healing, you need prayer for whatever, you come down. We have people to pray for you. Right now, we are going to take our offering, and I just want those of you who give to just see something. This is what your giving accomplished last year. 14 people last year committed their lives to Christ. Yes, yes, yes. Okay, listen, that was lame, okay? No, they went from flesh to spirit. They went from darkness to light. They went from hell to heaven. I mean, that is not insignificant. Yeah. Okay, that's better. But that's about what I got out of the first service, and they are the most austere people I have ever met. So my brother was an Army Ranger, right? And they came in, what are you? Hey, we're Rangers, woo, 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 woo. They kicked them out, right? They kicked them out in the rain, in the sleet, in the snow, and they had to do like 600 push-ups or something like that. And they came in, who are you? We're Rangers, and they, you know, shouted and everything else, jumped, pounded, yelled. And they told them, that's lame, back out you go. Another, you know, ungodly number of push-ups that they had to do in the rain and the snow. And they brought them in the third time, and they were jumping on chairs. They were breaking the desk. They were smashing things with their helmets. We're Rangers! And they said, good, sit down. right? That's how it ought to be. So we're going to try it again, just a little more, okay? Committed their life to Christ, 14 people. Hallelujah! Much better, much better. And 12 people ask for more information, and that we know they're still seeking. Yes, hallelujah. Thank you. Good, you who are giving, right? Baptisms, 21 last year. Yes. Memberships, 9. That's excellent. People that said, we want part of this body. That's outstanding. Now, hey, we had 4 births, which is wonderful. We celebrate every one of them. We had 7 deaths, and we celebrate those too, because that we know of every single one of those people is home with Jesus in the fullness of the joy that is Him, right? Hallelujah to that. But that birth-death rate, it's just not right, and we can't do anything about death. So those of you who are able, please, and the birth end of things, right? Just, that's all I'll say. Okay. Total members, 189. Average attenders, 283. That is really healthy, church. That's really healthy. And your giving makes that possible. Without your giving, that doesn't happen. It just doesn't. So that's why we give. We're going to receive our offering now. Gentlemen, come and take that offering. For those of you who are new, please don't feel any pressure to give. We're just glad you're here.